The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning studying the word of God. We are studying in the book of Romans. And last time we wrapped up our work that we were doing on Romans chapter 13 by looking at the final verse about how we're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so this morning we have the opportunity to begin taking a look at Romans chapter 14, which is an extremely important chapter in the book of Romans regarding the gray areas and grace and how to get along with others in terms of the areas where we might disagree on the little jot and tittle of this and that and the other thing. Of course, there's areas of doctrine that we will not disagree on. And if someone has other ideas, for example, about the gospel, then that's not an area where we compromise. But there are certain areas where we are able to show grace, and we will learn a lot about that in chapter 14. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Spirit. Lindy, if you don't mind, would you, on that computer, would you mute the sound? Because we just got an announcement on the sound there. So, yeah, just go in there and mute it. Do you know how to do that? Okay, hang on. I'll go do that real quick, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Because while we're praying, I don't want there to be another little audio deal. This is not muted though. So when you connected, we got an audio. So all right. Well, sorry about that. Computer was not completely set up. We were doing things on New Year's Eve, so. All right, so now let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to confess sins if needed, but also this is a perfect time for us to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable and able to learn the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you for the building here on the side of the road, the transportation that God has here, the heater that's working this morning. We're very thankful for that. And we thank you also, Father, that that even though we find ourselves sometimes wandering off from where we're supposed to be, you're always faithful. We know that when we look to you and we are walking as we're supposed to walk and we humble ourselves as we should, that you are faithful, Father. We ask, Father, that this hour, as we study your word, you would be with us. You would help us to focus our attention so that we would not get distracted by all the things that we have going on in life, that we might be able to center our thoughts on what your word is teaching us this morning so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at a new section here. I have titled it in my outline, Let the Lord Judge, and it's chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. We're just going to get a start on that this morning, but it'll give us the opportunity to already begin to see the gist of what we have here in chapter 14. Starts out, now accept the one who is weak in faith. The word for accept is interesting because it's proslambano. Proslambano means to take along, to partake of, or even to receive into one's inner circle. And that final meaning is really kind of what we have here. The word is used here of being gracious and welcoming or accepting someone. So you could use the word welcoming or accepting, either way, welcome or accept. And in fact, if you look at various translations, you'll see that. You'll see some say welcome, some say accept. But what it really is talking about is that you are receiving one, this person, into your inner circle in the sense of you're not holding them at arm's length. You're accepting them. And so I wanted to kind of give a little bit more meaning of what that word's all about. The word for weak here is from asthenēo. Asthenēo, it means to be sick or be weak or to be in need. This word is used here and also in verse 2 of a weakness in the exercising of one's faith due to being limited in the understanding of scriptures. This is very important because it doesn't mean that somehow they lack in the area of faith itself. What we're really talking about here, as is going to become obvious in this section, is that they're unable to make faith applications. I hope that makes sense. The idea is they may be a someone who's a baby believer who actually is very, 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 very serious about their faith, and they do have quite a bit of faith in what they know, in what they understand. They have faith, and they are able to apply the faith. But what we're really talking about here in this weakness of faith is with regard to their lack of understanding. Their lack of understanding. So they are unable to make faith application. Yes.
When you say weak in faith, does that refer to carnal Christians?
No. Someone who's weak in faith is not a carnal Christian. No. If weak in faith is talking about someone who's walking in the light, as Christ is in the light, but they are weak in their faith in terms of they're very limited in terms of how they can apply scriptures. Now, they might be someone, here's the thing, we're talking about someone who's kind of a baby believer, if you will. Now, it doesn't mean they just receive Christ as their Savior. They just place their faith in Him as their Savior. It simply means that they are weak in their faith and they're a baby believer. They may have been a believer for 25, 30 years, but they're still a baby in their faith. That's what we're talking about here. So weak in faith is not really talking about that they don't believe and that they don't make faith applications. The problem is they have a limited understanding of the scriptures. That's what we're talking about here. It says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The phrase passing judgment is diakrisis. Diakrisis is the ability to distinguish or even verbal conflict due to differing views. And so what the idea is that you are, the basic idea of the diakrisis is that you can make a distinction between things. But this is talking about it from a negative standpoint of you're making a distinction between you and someone else, and you're actually introducing conflict between you because of differing views. Now, again, there are certain areas of doctrine where this is an important thing to be able to do in the positive sense. You need to be able to understand if you're, for example, you need to be able to understand if you're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer. You need to be able to make that distinction. You need to be able to do that properly and understand, I'm talking to an unbeliever here, so because that's the case, I know I need to handle this differently than I would with a brother or sister in Christ. You also need to be able to make an evaluation of someone in terms of how much maybe they know of the scriptures and so on. But this is where it goes over into the negative area of you actually have conflict with someone because of differing views regarding various doctrines. It's describing indeed quarrels or disputes. This is not just a thought process, but actually quarrels or disputes are involved in this. And so I have changed that to the idea of getting into quarrels instead of passing judgment, actually getting into quarrels, because that's what this is talking about. Now, you'll notice I didn't highlight this in the notes, but the NASB translators added the word but and also the purpose of here. And that's just because that is what is implied by the construct here. It says not for getting into quarrels or not for passing judgment as they translated it. And it's clear that what is being talked about here is the purpose. It's not your purpose in receiving them and accepting. You're not accepting them or bringing them into your inner circle, if you will, in order to pass judgment on them or get into fights with them over certain doctrines, right? That's the idea. That's not why you're doing it. So they added those words, but I think it's proper, so I didn't really highlight it in my notes. But I changed passing judgment into getting into quarrels because that's what this word is being used for here. The phrase on his opinions is from dialogismos, Dilogismos is a thought, opinion, reasoning. That's what this is talking about. It's used here of a viewpoint or an opinion, and in this case, regarding spiritual matters. I mean, you can get into quarrels or disputes with people over various viewpoints, but it may have nothing to do with spiritual matters. It can be over a dispute, if you will, over a viewpoint regarding how fast you should drive on Highway 71 or whatever. It could be anything, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things in life that we can dispute with people over. But in this context, it's talking about spiritual matters. That's what we're talking about here. So I didn't put the spiritual matters in here, but I retranslated into about differing viewpoints. That's built into the Greek words that are behind this, not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about differing viewpoints. So the idea is that we're supposed to accept or receive into our inner circle, if you will, the one who is weak in faith, but not so that we can sit around quarreling with them or disputing with them about certain spiritual matters. One person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. This verse here has the classic Greek men de construction. If you notice that, you can see the word men here and then de in the second half of this. And the NASB translators decided to use the translation but. Certain cases, I think that's okay. But in this particular case, and there's another one in this passage where I think it needs to be translated more verbosely to really express what Paul is saying here. And we're going to use that translation on the one hand and then but on the other hand. So this is what it looks like. On the one hand, and you could almost imagine it, this is the way I look at it, I almost imagine it as somebody who's orating, right? Somebody who's speaking. And when they're talking about this, they would stop and say, well, on the one hand, you have a person who thinks you can eat anything. But on the other hand, you know, that's what Paul's trying to say here. But on the other hand, he who is weak eats vegetables only. So that's why I changed the translation, because I believe that's how Paul was trying to express it. The phrase has faith is from pistuo, which means to believe or to trust. That's what that word means. We're going to just simply translate the word as believes here. One person believes that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, he who is weak eats vegetables only. When we compare this with verse 1, remember we talked about asthenēo being in both verses 1 and 2. We know that the phrase, he who is weak, refers to being weak in faith. That's what we just saw in verse 1. And Paul leaves out the phrase in faith, but that's what he's talking about. So I'm bringing that into the translation. He who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. Well, so what Marcia is asking is, does that have to do with the idea of the meat being sacrificed to idols? And so what she's referring to is actually from 1 Corinthians. I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where this is discussed in that book. And that could be a matter, but it also could just simply be that someone has the idea that, for example, let's say somebody is a Christian, they're born again, and they've started to learn some things about the scripture, and then they go look and see what the diet was for Adam and Eve, right? And what was given to them to eat prior to the flood. And the diet for humans, the Adamic race prior to the flood, was vegetarian. That's all they ate was vegetables. They did not eat the animals prior to the flood. And maybe that's what they did. They started reading the book of Genesis and they saw that and they're like, oh, well, I shouldn't be eating meat. I'm going to just start eating vegetables only. I'm doing the wrong thing by eating meat. And so they could get into that. I mean, and in another area, by the way, this particular verse doesn't talk about it. It's a great question, by the way. This particular verse doesn't talk about it. But someone might come to a faith conviction if they're reading through their Bible and they get to the Mosaic Law, they might get the faith conviction, I shouldn't be eating pork, right? So they cut pork out of their diet, right? It could be the same idea, right? They're cutting something out of their diet. We don't know from this passage what the reason is, but what Marcia's referring to is there was a situation at the church of Corinth where there was people were having a problem because the best way to describe it is Let's say that it was real difficult to go down to your local HEB and buy some meat, or maybe you could go down to the local HEB and you could buy some meat, but it was really expensive. And I don't know what the HEB was in Corinth, but you get the idea, right? But if instead you chose to, you could go down to the temple that they had in Corinth, the temple to Aphrodite, and they had meat that had been sacrificed to idols at the temple, and you could buy it for a significantly lower price. And it was perfectly good meat. There was nothing wrong with the meat. It was just sacrificed to idols, and so some people in their faith conviction had a problem with that. They're like, in my faith, I can't eat that meat. But other people were like, well, there's no such thing as an idol anyway. That's a false god. That's not really anything anyway. So if I eat that meat, it's not going to be any big deal, and I can save a few bucks. And then I tell you what I'll do. I'll take that money and I'll give it to my local church or something, right? So there were people who in their faith conviction were fine with eating that meat, and others were not. So I'm not sure, 100% sure, that that's what's being talked about here, or if it's simply a matter of people who have a misunderstanding and think that meat is not supposed to be part of their diet. Either way, there's a disagreement here over that. So, but that was a great question.
It has to do with faith, apparently.
It has to do with faith. It definitely does, absolutely. And so you can tell from the way Paul phrases it here, by the way, that he is assessing it from the standpoint, and by the way, this is very important in this passage. At this point, he's assessing it from the standpoint that the person who believes that he can eat all things is stronger in his faith than the one who's eating the vegetable only, right? We're going to see as this thing progresses, though, as we get further in the passage, the one who thinks he's stronger in the faith and is passing judgment on the one who he deems to be weaker in the faith is actually weak in faith as well. Right? We're going to kind of see that you can be weak in faith in that regard as well. Because if you're casting aspersions on someone because of their faith convictions in an area like this, right? I mean, is someone wrong because they eat vegetables only? Is someone wrong because they're living in that way and eating a vegetarian diet? Are they wrong? And the answer is no. You can either have personally, I'm an omnivore. I eat everything. But is someone wrong for eating vegetables only? And the answer to that question is no. They're not wrong for that. That's their faith conviction. Yes. No, this is not talking about money at all. This is not a money issue. This is strictly a faith conviction. It's a faith conviction. One person thinks they're not supposed to eat meat, so they're eating vegetables only because they think that you're not supposed to be eating meat. Yeah, this is about faith. It's not about money, and it's not about a class or anything like that. It's about what they believe from what they know of the scriptures. Yeah, that's very important to keep in mind. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The two parties in this verse we see are the one who eats and the one who does not eat. Of course, we know from the context, the verse we were just looking at, that the issue at hand is whether or not someone eats meat. So we're going to go ahead and include that. It's implicit, but I like to make it where it reads very, very plain. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. That's what's in view here. We're not talking about someone who doesn't eat at all. So it's talking about meat. And then this phrase, regard with contempt, is from exoutheneo. Exoutheneo is to despise or to reject disdainfully, to have disdain for someone. This word describes arrogance, right? It describes arrogantly looking down on someone who is deemed to have no merit, at least in some fashion, right? You look at them and you decide that because this person believes that, they're below you. That's one way to say it, right? It's an arrogance complex situation. Arrogantly looking down on someone deemed to have no merit. Luke 18, 9 through 14. see the same word here. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and here's our word, and viewed others with contempt. Right? It's the same word. He tells this parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Boy, anyway, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says in verse 14 here, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, again, what was the Pharisee doing? He was viewing the tax collector with contempt, right? He was looking at him and disdainfully saying, well, that guy, you know, look at me, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy, you know? And really, we should look in the mirror and realize, you know what? I'm looking at a sinner saved by grace. That's what we're supposed to see. And I didn't change the translation. I just wanted you to understand the arrogance part of that. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Again, the two parties are the one who eats meat and the one who does not eat meat, so we're adding that. The one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. So you notice what Paul is talking about here. You can have people who are looking at the other person in either direction, right? The one who eats the meat can regard with contempt the one who does not eat the meat. And as this verse says, the one who does not eat the meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him, right? So the idea is it doesn't matter which party we're talking about here. You can fail in terms of being judgmental towards the other one. The parallelism of this verse, by the way, tells us that it's not proper for either party to judge the other or regard the other with contempt. The best way I can describe this is the way the construct is done here, the way the verses are put together here in the Greek, it implies that regarding with contempt / judging is what either party can do, right? You can judge the other person and regard them with contempt. And by the way, I didn't highlight it, but we're talking about a word that is a cognate of the diakrisis idea anyway, or, you know, the idea of evaluating something and regarding something. So we have a word here that talks about you evaluate the situation and you determine negatively regarding the other person. That's the idea in this judgment that we have here. But the point is, the way Paul has constructed it is that either party could be judging the other party, either party could be regarding the other one with contempt. Does that make sense? It's a parallelism in the Greek. That means you're not supposed to judge or regard with contempt the other party in this case. Now remember, this is one of the essential things about Romans 14 is we're not talking about the core, fundamental, essential doctrines of the faith. We're not talking about that. We're talking about areas that are not explicitly specified in Scripture. And so it's an area where one person may come to one faith conviction and another may come to a different one. And so I've told you the story before about someone who believes that caffeine is a drug and it should not be consumed. That if you consume caffeine, then you're basically drugging yourself. And so we're not supposed to be doing that sort of thing. So they won't drink any drinks that are caffeinated. Personally, I got up this morning and had some tea with caffeine in it. I had some hot tea with caffeine in it. And I don't have that same faith conviction, but I also respect those who do. So that's the idea. Can I go to a verse in my Bible and it says caffeine is bad, I shouldn't be consuming caffeine? I can't find it. And so it's one of those areas. But again, if somebody comes to me and says something like, well, God and Allah is exactly the same thing, that's not something I'm going to that's not something I'm going to be able to abide by. That's something that's different. We're talking about a parting from the fundamental doctrines of the faith. God and Allah are not the same. God is God. Allah is a fallen angel, as far as I'm concerned. And so they are not the same. So the reality of it is, we're talking about those gray areas. We're not talking about core doctrines of the faith. That's the thing. So I still say, even someone, you know, even those we're talking about, that someone who doesn't understand the core doctrines of the faith, should we arrogantly look down on them with contempt, or should we realize, you know what, they need to grow up? They need, or, you know, maybe it's not even a believer. Maybe they need to come to know Christ as their Savior. Or if they are a believer, they need to learn more about what the Bible has to say. Maybe I can come alongside and help them grow in the faith rather than regarding them with contempt, right? You see what I'm saying? But, you know, that's the principle of this section. The word accepted that we have here is the same word we had before, proslambano, the same word we saw back in verse 1. We are supposed to accept the one who is weak in faith. And this is the same thing that is used here. Paul is saying, for God has accepted this person. God has accepted the one who eats the meat. Right? So if God has accepted him, then we should accept. Right? Now, this is, again, this is in the reverse. This is the two parties reversed. This is the person who doesn't eat meat judging the one who does eat meat. For God has accepted the one who eats the meat. That's very important to understand. The structure of this passage, as I just said, makes it clear that we are to accept others with differing viewpoints in the gray areas because God has accepted them. Because it works both ways. Has God accepted the one who doesn't eat meat? Has God accepted the one who is a vegetarian? Absolutely. And God has accepted the one who does eat meat too. And this is very important to understand. So how do we, and I will say this, this is the easiest question I'll probably ever ask from this pulpit. So how is it that we are able to distinguish between the core fundamental areas of doctrine and the ones that are not? You know the Bible. Yeah, exactly. You know the scriptures. You understand what the core fundamental doctrines of the faith are, right? That's the key. You understand what they are. And so you know what the gray areas are, and you know what the areas of scripture are that are not up for compromise. Who are you to judge the servant of another? The phrase to judge here is ha krinon, which actually means the one who judges. So the reason I pointed this out is if you just read what the New American Standard Translation is, and by the way, what most English translations are of this passage, who are you to judge the servant of another? It sounds like it's a question that's trying to preempt and stop you from being a judge of another. But the way the Greek is actually phrased is it's phrased from the standpoint of there's judging going on already. It indicates that this type of judgment is already taking place, so we're going to translate it as who judges. Who are you who judges the servant of another? So you see the difference? One of them is just kind of a question being proposed and trying to stop you from getting involved in this. The way it's actually written in the Greek is, it's going on. Why are you doing this? Who are you who judges the servant of another? So Paul is clearly addressing an issue. That's the reason I highlighted this, is Paul is addressing an issue that's clearly taking place in the church at Rome. This type of thing is happening. There's discord within the congregation at Rome, the Roman Bible Church, and there's believers that are getting into quarrels and disputes with others about issues that are non-starters in terms of that kind of thing. They shouldn't be getting involved in those things. The word for servant here is not the usual word for servant, which is doulos. Doulos is the usual word for servant in the Greek, and it means either a servant or a slave. This is oiketes. Oiketes, it means a house servant or even what some people would call a domestic. We don't really. I hear that kind of thing on British shows and stuff, right? My domestic. But we don't really use that word so much. But that's the idea, a house servant or a domestic. The interesting thing about this word, and we're going to see why this matters here in a minute, it describes someone who is indeed a servant. There's no question about it. But it's also someone who's considered to be part of the household. Typically what would happen is if you brought somebody in and they were your house servant, they would be someone that you almost considered part of the family. And it was somebody, although they were, you know, working as your servant, there's no question about it, you considered them to be very much a part of the household. So it's an interesting word, the oiketes word, and it is going to make a difference here in a minute. I went ahead and translated it that way, the house servant. Who are you who judges the house servant of another? Now, this is where it gets interesting. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I spent some time on this. This was one of those areas where, you know, like I always joke about that, but, you know, sometimes I spend 2 or 3 minutes in class talking about something that I spend an hour on at home, because I look at this and I go, well, what is really happening here? What is the truth of this passage as compared to the way the translation is here? I want to make sure I get it right, because what we have here, the words master and Lord are both from kurios. It's the same word. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So if you notice, the way they did it here in the New American Standard is they're translating it as two different entities. Two different entities. The master is one entity, and the Lord is another entity. So there's some earthly master, and then there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentaries claim that both of these refer to an earthly master. So I was actually looking through some of the commentaries on this, and sure enough, they would have had translated this as master in both cases. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the master is able to make him stand. So both of those would refer to an earthly master over this house servant. Others mirror the NASB translation in treating the first as a reference to an earthly master and the second as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I looked at this, that was not my first thought, and it's not the conclusion I came to either. The logical progression of this passage as it goes through verses 1 through 12, the logical progression of this passage indicates that both of these are actually references to the Lord Jesus Christ, because what Paul is saying is, who are you judging the one who's serving Christ? Who are you judging this one? And by the way, that mention of the house servant, yes, we are servants under the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're considered part of the household. We've been adopted into the royal family. We're part of the household, yet we're servants. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. So there's lots of things that are interesting to contemplate in scriptures. One of them being, we're not only sons but servants, right? We're not only sons but servants, and that's what I think Paul is getting at here. That's why he used the term oiketes, because he's talking about house servant. This passage, he's building an argument here to saying, look, you're judging this person who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you judging them? They answer to their servant, to their master, excuse me. The servant answers to the master, not to you. And so I believe that these are both references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've changed the translation to his own Lord. He stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is important in this passage, because it's talking about the relationship that person has. Now, this is why. We know this is talking about a brother or sister in Christ. We know we're talking about a brother or sister in Christ here who has a differing viewpoint on some area of Scripture. We have these contrasting images of standing and falling. And what we're talking about here, and it's going to become clear as we work our way through the passage, that what we're talking about is approval versus disapproval in the legal sense of a courtroom setting. You stand or you fall. In other words, are you acquitted or are you convicted? That's another way of saying it, right? Are you acquitted because you're innocent, or are you convicted because you're guilty? Right? That's what we're talking about here. And so stand or fall is used in that sense in this passage. It's talking about approval or disapproval in a courtroom kind of setting. What's interesting, and I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. So Paul, this is something fascinating that I never really sat and thought about this until I was going through this passage. Paul states that approval before the Lord is assured because the Lord himself will cause the house servant to stand approved. I want you to think about this for a minute. When we stand at the judgment seat, which we're going to get to later in this passage, when we stand before the Bema seat, we are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our judge, capital J. All judgment has been given to the Son. So when we stand before Jesus Christ, He is going to be our judge. But remember, He is also our advocate. I never really thought about that in the sense of when we're there. I think about Jesus being my advocate right now. He's my advocate, right? When I'm accused by Satan, when any kind of accusation is made, who's my advocate? Who's my defense attorney? It's Jesus Christ. He comes to my defense. I died for Him. He's mine. But I didn't ever think about it in terms of the Bema seat. When we're there at the judgment seat, He not only stands as judge, but as advocate. When we stand before Him, we will stand approved in the end. Now remember, the bonfire is going to burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble. But when it's all said and done, we will stand before Jesus Christ approved because He is able to make us stand approved before Him. Isn't that an interesting thing to contemplate? I think that's kind of cool. Yes, Zach? He's our Savior, so we know we're not going to lose. That's exactly right. We have no fear. We should have no fear that in that courtroom setting, we're going to come out as failures, right? We are not going to fall. We're going to stand before Him. That's exactly right, Zach. And so, but I think it's fascinating that He's actually on both sides of that, right? He's not only the one who's judging, but He's also our advocate for us in the trial. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with that? I just never put Him as the defense attorney at the trial at the judgment seat, if you will. I'm using terminology here just to sort of help you understand it, but that's kind of cool, actually, that not only is He the one who's doing the judgment or the evaluation, but He's the one who causes us to stand approved in the end. That's pretty cool, actually. I think that's cool anyway. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And this is, we're going to end with this because we're getting toward the top of the hour. Again, we have a men de construction, just as we saw before. And I believe we should use the verbose translation here also. On the one hand, one person regards one day above another, but on the other hand, another regards every day alike. And this is an interesting issue because, by the way, you noticed the Sunday before Christmas, what did we do at the 10:30 hour? We studied 1 Timothy. I didn't do a special presentation, if you will, on that day. On the 26th, the day after Christmas, we did go through and read Luke, which talked about the birth of our Savior and so on. And so that's what we do. But that's one of those areas where my faith conviction is the second. I look at every day being the same. It doesn't matter if it's Christmas or Easter or whatever day it is. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday or Monday. It's all the same. You know, we have all these ideas, you know. Rainy days and Mondays always get me down. You know, all these kind of ideas, you know, that there's something significant about Monday because you go back to work on Monday. But every day, really, as Christians in the spiritual life, every day is the same, is it not? For us, every day is the same. And every day, by the way, is the Sabbath. We're supposed to be at a Sabbath rest every single day. So we're changing this to make it show the contrast. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. This is, Paul is simply pointing out another example of how people can disagree. And we can still respect that. We can respect that because if one person believes that, you know, Sunday is a special day of the week and should be held at a higher level than the rest of the days, I'm not going to part ways with them over that. Jesse said it. It's kind of like being retired. Every day is Saturday. So, actually, I don't know. Your wife has you on a work schedule. So, yeah. So the phrase we have here. This is a simple thing I wanted to change. The phrase "one person" and the word "another." They're both the pronoun "has," and so I'm simply changing them to say "another person" here, just to make it read better. One person regards one day above another, but on the other hand, another person regards every day alike. I was just trying to make it read a little bit better. This is what we'll finish with. The two words regards are from krino, which mean to think. I do this all the time. I like to point out thinking words in the Bible because so many of the Bible haters, the unbelievers who hate Christians and hate all that we stand for in so many ways, they will make the claim that we're simpletons. You know, we're these people of faith who need this crutch of faith, and we're simpletons, and we couldn't think our way out of a cardboard box, and so on and so forth. And they believe that the life of faith is a life of setting aside rational thought and just simply believing without any thought involved in the process. And that is not at all what the scriptures talk about. All the time we are implored to think. We're supposed to be thinking about things. And this is another example. Think, consider, regard, to judge. It's all part of this word krino. What this is describing is a process of evaluation which results in a thoughtful, considered conclusion. So, in other words, one person has given, this is what I want you to understand, this is important about this whole section. One person has given a lot of thought to this. They've been evaluating things and given a lot of thought to this, and they have come to their thoughtful, considered conclusion that one day is more significant than another. But another person has also given thoughtful consideration to this and has come to the conclusion that every day is the same. It's not as though one person is just stupid because they haven't even tried. That's what I'm trying to make you understand. Both parties here have spent time thinking about this. That's what this passage is saying. Yes. Well, let me try to come up with a great example. The question was, why is one person considered weaker than the other, right? Why is one considered weak in faith? I'll give you a good example. Let's say there's a situation that I'm working on, and it has to do with carpentry. I'm going to use my beloved brother Ken back there, right? So I am a simpleton. When it comes to carpentry, I know I can't even scratch the surface of what Ken knows when it comes to carpentry. But I, as an individual, I could go through a process of spending quite a bit of time thinking about and coming up with a solution to how I'm going to either build something or fix something or whatever it might be. And then I come up with that solution. If I had been Ken and I had had the experience and the knowledge that Ken has, he would have come up with a better solution, most likely, probably simpler, easier, more robust, and so on and so forth. Now, I still spent a lot of time. I didn't just haphazardly go about and do it. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I just simply don't have the background and the knowledge and the understanding to be able to come up with the solution that he can come up with. So what I might end up doing, let me give you an example. This is why I want you to understand. The reason I would be considered weaker, I might come up with a solution that actually is not a very good one. And in fact, in the end, I mean, for example, I might put something together as a solution, and when Ken comes over and takes a look at it, he might say, well, you know, that's fine for this, but you know what? You're going to actually, that thing's going to hold water, and your wood's going to end up rotten in about 2 years. So my solution that I carefully and thoughtfully considered and came up with was actually not a good solution. Does that make sense? And it's simply for a lack of understanding. That's why I go back to that original slide where we were talking about the weak in faith is a limitation in understanding. If I had had the understanding and the experience and the knowledge that Ken had, I would have come up with a different answer to that solution. And it's just like this. You know, this person the person who eats vegetables only is described as weak, right? Well, that's because they don't understand all of the scriptures that talk about how, well, Christ himself said that it was okay for us to eat anything, and how after the flood it was given in scriptures that it was okay to eat meat at that point, and so on. You see what I'm saying? So it's not that they didn't think about it and give careful consideration. They just didn't have all the information to come to the right conclusion. Does that make sense? I mean, when I say right conclusion, I mean to the full conclusion based on the full complement of scriptures. Does that answer your question? As they grow, this person who regards one day above another might end up coming to the place where they regard every day alike. Or the person who eats vegetables only might come to the faith conviction that they can eat meat. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what Paul's referring to here. Exactly. I couldn't have said it better. We are already at the top of the hour. So let's go ahead and stop right there, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this chapter in Romans. It is just so important in terms of us being able to show grace to others. And in some cases, we may actually determine that the other person is weak in faith compared to us, and it may in the end turn out to be the other way around, that when we learn more about the Scriptures, we might come to realize maybe they knew a little bit more than we did. So it's very important to be able to show grace in these situations, because all of us need to grow. All of us need to learn. All of us are limited in terms of what we know about your word, Father. We may have been studying the Scriptures for years and years, but we still have only scratched the surface, and we need to learn more. So this idea of showing grace to others in those gray areas is so important, and I thank you that we're getting the opportunity to go through and study this chapter. I ask that you would help us to dwell on these things and to come to a better understanding of our relationship with one another as a result of what we learn from this chapter. And I pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.